We're going to continue our series of studies in 1 John and talking about the fourth chapter this afternoon. And the fourth chapter is basically split up into two different parts. The first part, in the first six verses, warns and admonishes them concerning false teachers and false doctrines. And then the latter part of this chapter deals with the deity of Christ and Christ's purpose in coming to this earth. And within the latter part of this chapter, John gives us four very clear reasons as to what Christ coming to earth did accomplish. But as we've done with the past studies, I want to preface our comments with reminding us what the primary objective was for John writing this. And when we keep that primary objective in mind about 1 John, this book, these five chapters, it helps us to understand and better appreciate the seeming repetition that is present. Number one, in the first chapter in the ninth verse, John says, "I write these things unto you so that your joy might be full." And then over in the fifth chapter, in the 13th verse, he reminds them that he writes these things unto them, in order that they might know who Jesus is, might put their faith and their trust in him, and recognize that it is through Jesus and Jesus alone, obedience to him, allegiance to him, that one can find salvation, everlasting life. So throughout this entire book, all five of these chapters, even though he talks about love over and over and over again, he wants them to see that the only way for them to have true joy and true contentment, and the only way for them to be able to secure that salvation, is through the proper application of, appreciation for, and cultivation of relationships. Relationships with God, their relationships with Jesus Christ, and their relationships with each other. And as we've studied, beginning in the first chapter all the way through about the middle part of the second chapter, that's what he starts this book out about, is talking about the importance of those relationships. And if they can establish and cultivate and strengthen the relationships with God, with Christ, and with one another, they will have that joy, and they will have that acknowledgement, that recognition, that appreciation of Christ as being the Savior of the world. So, those two themes are very important for us to understand and realize, so that we don't find ourselves scratching our head wondering, why is John repeating himself over and over about the importance of love? It's because he's focusing on the importance of these three relationships. And so we keep that in mind as we enter into this fourth chapter. And as I said, the first six verses talk about this issue of false teachers and false doctrines. Now, in order for us to really fully appreciate these first six verses, we kind of have to have a sense of the context in which he was speaking and the culture that was present in that day and time. Lots of false religions present in the world at that time. Lots of mysticism. Lots of dependence upon science, so falsely called. Everybody laying claim to this deity or that deity, and everybody laying claim to the fact that the things that they were speaking or teaching, they were inspired by a higher being to do so. Well, much like it is today. We have lots of folks that lay claim to be motivated, to be compelled, to be inspired by a higher being, a supernatural force that is greater to them, greater than them, which speaks to them, moves them, compels them to say and do the things that they do. John says, you have that surrounded around you. You are immersed in it. So this is what you need to do in order to be able to differentiate between that which is real and that which is made up. That which is eternal and heavenly, which was established before the very foundations of the world, and that which is concocted and devised by man as time goes on and as a product of man's vivid imaginations. And so there are some certain litmus tests that John says we need to be able to apply to this teaching that we hear in order for us to know, is this right or is it wrong? Is it, as he says in these passages, of the spirit of truth or the spirit of error? And when he talks about that, he basically is just saying, does it have the essence of truth or the essence of error? And we'll explain that as we read in 1 John chapter 4. We're going to go ahead and read the first three verses. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of an antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. So the Antichrist, we know, is not just one particular person. And I wouldn't even dare say it's one particular doctrine, but rather a philosophy that questions the deity of Christ. Now, we can go back to the book of John in the first chapter, and we're not going to do that for time's sake. But there in John chapter 1, all the way down through verses 14 or 17, establishes well that Jesus Christ came to this earth in the flesh, and that we saw God when we saw Jesus Christ. Now, there were a lot of different schools of thought that had existed in this day and time, and many of these schools of thought exist yet today. There were some that believed that Jesus was just a mere mortal man, but yet he was inspired by God to say the things that he did. There were others that believed that Jesus Christ was indeed a God, but he was here in a spirit body, one that we could see, one that was even tangible, but yet it wasn't really man. So they questioned the virgin birth and the immaculate conception of our Savior. And then there were a lot of other schools of thought that kind of combined the two or totally abandoned the two and came up with their own ideas and thesis. But the bottom line is, there were many folks that did not believe that God was made manifest in the flesh, as John says in the first chapter of the book of John, and dwelt among us and understood us and lived as we lived. Those that propagate that type of false teaching, those that question the deity of Christ, those that question as to whether or not he truly appeared in the flesh are preaching a doctrine that at its very core is antichrist, because it defies what the Bible says about who Christ was and what he was here to accomplish. And so John tells him in that first verse in chapter 4 of 1 John, you don't believe every little thing that comes along, but you try those things. You question them and see if the teaching truly aligns itself with what things that you know to be true. And he talks about this over in the second chapter and the 27th verse. By informing them there of what they already knew, that the spirit of knowledge that they had been given, the information that they had received, was indeed from God and was indeed the truth. And so John would tell these folks here, his audience, that they needed to try those spirits, just like the Apostle Paul told the church at Thessalonica, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verse 22, that they should prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. They should try those spirits and only cling to those things which were truthful and in alignment with the established and recognized authorities and sources that they had already received. False doctrines would abound, and they will continue to abound as long as this earth stands. John says you've got to go back to the source. What is that source? Well, the source is the Word of God. And he talks more about this as we get into this chapter. So it's important that they try those things. And we notice that when John is writing this, he's not saying bishops, elders, leaders of the congregation, try those spirits. He's talking to all Christians. As opposed to some mainstream religions today that believe the understanding or the interpretation or the application of the gospel should be left to just the heads, the preeminent members of that particular religious body, John says it's a responsibility of everyone, from the oldest member of the congregation to the very newest convert. You're all responsible for understanding and applying the gospel of Christ to your life, and for understanding and applying the known inspired scriptures to the things that you are hearing and reading from other members of the Lord's church, or perhaps those that might sneak in. So it's not just the preacher's responsibility, the teacher's responsibility, the elder's or deacon's responsibility to know what the truth is. It's everybody's responsibility. And that's quite a, well, that's quite a responsibility to lay on our shoulders. And that's why salvation is such an individual, personal thing. Because no one else really is answerable for the outcomes of our life except for us, if we're of sound mind and we have the appropriate thought processes. The responsibility has been laid on us. He continues in verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them." And that word "them" is referring to those individuals that would teach false doctrines. Basically, he's saying, you're old enough and wise enough, you know better than to follow after their false teachings. "Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And that's what I referred to in my opening comments about the essence of truth and the essence of error. And basically what John is saying is this: we've heard the truth taught. You know that we are inspired men of God. We've worked those miracles. We've been able to dispense some of those spiritual gifts. And we've been able to prove everything that we have said and taught in your presence. And because you've been equipped with the right tools, you are smart enough, intelligent enough, and you should be responsible enough to differentiate between that which is right and that which is error. That which is following along and supports the deity of Christ and His gospel, and that which follows after the false teachings and doctrines of those who could be labeled the Antichrist. Now, beginning in verse 7, he talks about a variety of different things, but there are at least four different things that he mentions within the latter part of this chapter that well defines, not necessarily limits, but well defines what the mission of Christ was when he came to this earth. And we're going to talk about those as we go through with the time I have remaining. In verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." And again, there's that primary thread that runs throughout the entire fabric of this whole book. "Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Verse 9, this is the first of one of the things that Jesus fulfilled or that he accomplished in coming to this earth. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." Now, this has several different applications, and we're going to mention them just very quickly. I know that's not the popular spelling of through. I trust that you'll put up with it anyway. That's one of my shorthand things because I do a lot of writing and I take shortcuts whenever I can in my own notes. So Jesus Christ coming to earth allows us to live through Him. Now, that is referring, I believe, the lives that we live here on this earth. That we have His pattern, His example to follow after and to live after. But I believe also in this, because of the context of the passages, is inferred that living would indicate an eternal life. that our obedience or our allegiance to Christ and to the gospel of Christ, to those true doctrines, will afford us someday at the end of the judgment, and he refers to this judgment in the latter part of this chapter, the opportunity to have eternal life. So there's at least a duplicate meaning there where he says in verse 9 that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we, as his followers, might live through Jesus Christ. And then he continues in verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And I'll explain the importance of that that order there here in just a moment. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation, and if I've mispronounced it, I apologize, but it literally means an atonement for, the sacrifice given. Excuse me. And we understand that it was Christ on the cross that provided that atonement for the sins of mankind. But he made it very clear in that 10th verse that it was God who loved us and sent his Son to us, not the fact that we loved God and he decided to reward us by sending his Son to us. Because there were some doctrines that taught that we were the recipients of the sacrifice that Christ made because God, to a degree, felt like we deserved it. Oh, look how good they have been. Look how adorable they are. Like a parent might reward a child for cleaning their room or getting good grades, if I can simplify it to its basis level. No, God loved us, and then we loved him, as shown by our obedience to the gospel of Christ. Jesus was not a reward. And some people may feel that way, almost as if they possess a sense of entitlement. We deserved him to die on the cross. Now, John says you've got that all wrong, though some false teachers may dispense that type of doctrine. What it was is that God loved us, as he said in John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. It was in that order God's love commended toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was no reward there. We weren't owed anything. John said God loved us, and then we loved the Father. And that love was manifested through our obedience to the gospel. Verse 11. And so that brings us to that second thing. And before I go on, I want to... And if I spell that right, I expect someone to congratulate me after service. Make sure I spelled that right. So that's the second thing. Number one, we might live through him, the dual meaning, living life on this earth as according to his example, as well as the opportunity to have eternal life should we be found faithful at the judgment. And secondly, that atonement, that sacrifice for sin. That was the second thing. Verses 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. That means it is completed in us. It is brought to maturity and to fullness. And so the third thing that I draw from these passages, and you may get more in your own studies, is the fact that Christ coming to this earth showed mankind what real love is all about. As Dennis mentioned in the opening this morning, mothers love us unconditionally. Now, he made several comments as to make us wonder just how bad of a little boy was he that Lorene would love him all these years. I don't think he must have been all that bad, but mothers love their children unconditionally. And that's the kind of God the love that God shows us. And he showed that love to us when he sent Christ to die on the cross, when we certainly weren't deserving of it. However, we were very much in need of it. And so verses 11 and 12 show us that the third thing that Jesus is coming to this earth demonstrated was in order that mankind would understand what real love was actually all about. And then he continues in verse 13. Hereby know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to what? To be the Savior of the world. And that was within this chapter, at least the fourth things. The fourth thing, rather, that Christ's coming accomplished, and that was Savior of the world. Now I want to back up into verse 13, just for a moment, where he talks about, we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Over in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul asks this rhetorical question. And I'm going to preface the next couple of passages that I read by saying this. I do not begin to even pretend to know an inkling of, or understand rather, an inkling of this principle of having the Spirit of God in us. There are so many questions that I have, and as I study, I develop more questions and discover answers. So some of the things I'm going to say here, I believe, are very true because it comes straight from the Bible, but I don't want you to think that I feel like I've got this strong grip on what it means to have the Spirit of God in us. But let's listen, first of all, to a rhetorical question that the Apostle Paul asked the church at Galatia over in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2. This only, he says, would I learn of you. Basically, I've got a question I want to ask you concerning your faith. Received you the Spirit of the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Now that was a rhetorical question. There were those in Galatia, as well as other places, that felt like they didn't need necessarily to abandon all the aspects of the law, because they were prodigy of the law. And that had been in their genealogy for years and years. And if the law was as important as people said it was back then, it must still be that important now. And therefore, I can still live by that old law, that Abrahamic law, that Mosaical law. I can still live by that and be favored in God's eyes. And as Paul wrote to the church of Galatia, he was asking them a rhetorical question. Let me ask you this. I need to know this one thing of you. Did you receive the Spirit of God through hearing and teaching of the old law, or was it by that word of faith based on the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Through what avenue have you received your salvation, your propitiation, your atonement for sins? It's a rhetorical question. It would be through faith. Over in Colossians and in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, and Colossians, I believe, chapter 3 and verse 16, you have to forgive me, I don't recall it right off the bat. But the Bible there talks about being filled with the Spirit. And those are parallel passages that equate being filled with the Spirit and having the Word of God abiding and dwelling in us. And there are numerous other passages as well that we could point to for us to understand and appreciate that when we have the Word of God dwelling in us, we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. How have we received that Spirit? That knowledge, that understanding of what his will and way is for our life? It's through study and discernment and application of the Word of God. And those individuals that live by the Word of God, the true Word, not the false doctrines that he warned against at the first part of this chapter, those individuals are walking in communion. That is, they maintain that strong relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. Finding joy, finding fulfillment, finding contentment, and understanding appreciating that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. How has all of that knowledge come to be? Through study and application of the Word. He continues in verse 15, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." Now here again, this goes back to this idea of the appreciation for and the conviction of Christ's deity, because there were so many back then that questioned it, as we talked about at the very first part of this discussion. We continue in verse 16. "We have known and believe the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." How do we know that love? It is by looking at the life of Christ. The love that God demonstrated, the love that Christ demonstrated. "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friends." That's real love. Verse 17, "Herein is our love made perfect," that is complete, mature, full, "that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." That word boldness means confidence or assurance. And basically what John is saying is this: we can have the conviction and the assurance that when we remain faithful to his word, when we have that spirit living and working in us, when we have the fruits of that spirit demonstrated in our lives, and that's talked about over in, I believe it's Ephesians chapter 5, it's a chapter that talks about the fruits of the spirit. Am I correct in that? You can go to that and read that in Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about the works of darkness and the fruits of spirit. When we have those fruits manifested in our lives, we know that we're walking in accordance with God's word. And we have that relationship, finding, again, at risk of repetition, that joy, that contentment, and that assurance. Verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." Now, fear is used a number of different ways in the Scriptures. Over in, I believe it's in Psalms, it talks about fear. In Proverbs, it talks about fear being the beginning of wisdom. That's not the kind of fear this is talking about. This is talking about the kind of fear that we experience when we're truly frightened about something, that dread, that anguish, that heightened sense of anxiety and guarding, and sometimes even helplessness. For the individual that is following within the Word of God, that has that Spirit living and working within them, that is manifesting those fruits, John says that person doesn't have a fear or a dread of the coming judgment, because they know if they lived through Christ on this earth, they will live with him in eternity, thus extinguishing that anguish and that fear and dread. Verse 19, again, the proper order. "We love him because he first loved us." And he doesn't say it, but you could almost insert it here because of what he has said, it's almost inferred, even though we didn't deserve it, he still did it anyway. "If a man say," in verse 20, "I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" Again, a rhetorical question. It's not that true love. It's not the real love that Jesus manifested in his life when he came down to this earth and died for the sins of all mankind, people he had never and would never meet. But yet he died for them anyway. So how can you say, John says, and this is again rhetorical, how can you say that you truly love God if you don't love your brother? You've never met God. And that's not the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated when he came to this earth. And remember what we said over and over again throughout this series of studies. His objectives were to make them see the importance of relationships, including the relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 21, "This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loves his brother also." And that is mentioned numerous times, as well as inferred throughout the teachings of Christ. And I always go back to John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, where Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another." Now, I know as you read through the book of 1 John, you think he's just beating it up. He just keeps railing on it over and over again. But you know, there are some things that we need to rail on over and over again when it comes to our teaching. And it's not through fault of the gospel. It's because we're human and we forget or we neglect to appreciate the importance of certain things. And so we have to be reminded of often the rudiments. When I was a soldier many, many years ago, and James, you can testify to this. Bob, you as well. What's the one thing that we did when we were attached to a military unit? We trained. We'd do the same training over and over and over again, whether it was field stripping a rifle or making our bunks or going through certain strategies and plans or vehicle maintenance or whatever it may have been. We would do the same things ad nauseum. But it was important that we had those things ingrained in us to the point to where they came naturally to us. I read an article some years ago that was talking about the importance of training for our fighter pilots. And it involved a physiological concept called muscle memory. Because our fighter pilots that are flying these jets, F-14s, F-20s, F-22 Raptors, sometimes experience forces that go well beyond the body's ability to fully compensate for, and at times those pilots will, for a few moments, go unconscious. But the muscle memory that their bodies possessed after doing the training over and over and over again allows them to maintain control of the aircraft until cognitively they can rejoin that aircraft and they get past that period of lack of lucidity, as it were. But the importance of training and doing that repetition, and such is the same with John's reinforcing constantly throughout his writing, the apostle of love, telling us that we've got to love each other. And the only way that we can do that is to live through and live like him. You have the lesson. If there's one subject to the gospel call, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing.